We're in Galatians chapter number 1 tonight, and I want us to begin. Well, actually, let's just read the final portion here of this particular chapter. And notice Paul is writing about himself, and he says in verse number 22, "And was unknown by face," speaking of himself, "I was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me." I really want us to emphasize that 23rd verse tonight where Paul recognizes or acknowledges that what was being said about him among the believers in the churches of Judea were these words, that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith. I've entitled the study tonight, From Persecutor to Preacher. From Persecutor to Preacher. You know, the greatest story of conversion, really in the Word of God, is, from what I can tell, is that of the Apostle Paul. He shares his testimony, his story with us on several occasions throughout Scripture. Sometimes it's in his writing. Sometimes the narrative is given about the story. We learn of it in Acts chapter number 9 as the Holy Spirit of God reveals to Luke how Saul, who would later become Paul, comes to know Christ as his Savior. And then towards the end of the book of Acts, we find Paul on several occasions standing before some type of judge or some type of an authority figure, and he rehearses in the ears of that person. Or in one case, he stands there on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and he's given an opportunity to address thousands of Jews to share his story, his testimony. And you know, his testimony is best summed up in the word that had spread rapidly among the Jewish believers throughout the various churches in Judea that is recorded for us. And that word was this: they were saying to one another that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. In other words, what they were saying, what they were admitting was the man that at one time they were afraid of was no longer a threat to them. He had not been eliminated as a threat by way of death. In other words, he was still alive. So the fact that he was not a threat was not because he had died and now he is buried and he's dead and gone and we don't have to worry about him. He's been removed from the scene. The fact that he had been eliminated as a threat was not by way of disinterest. Paul had not moved on to some other passion. He had not lost interest in the Christian believers, the New Testament believers. That's not why he was no longer a threat. That you know, maybe some people, you know, we move on to bigger and better things. You know, at one time I was obsessed with this group of people or with this thing, this activity, but you know, I'm not really into it anymore. I got my fill of it and I've moved on. That's not why the Apostle Paul was no longer a threat to the believers in the Judean churches. He had not been eliminated as a threat by way of defeat. They had not personally overcome him. They had not personally, you know, beat him into submission so that, you know, he no longer was a threat to them because he had been defeated. He was no longer a threat because he had now joined them. He had become one of them. He had come to their side of things. He had been converted, and now he was preaching the same faith and the same message that they embraced and that they preached. Now, I have to tell you, I do love to hear a man's story. I love to hear the story of people. You know, when I get to meet people, when I get an opportunity to meet them, maybe for the first time, I try to ask a lot of questions. Sometimes my wife will tell me, you know, you ask a lot of questions. And I don't know, I just do. I enjoy hearing people's stories. I like to know where people were born. And I like to know how they were raised. And if they're married, I like to hear that story. How did you meet? And you know, who fell in love with who first? And that type of thing. How did he propose? I'm interested in what an individual does for a living. Tell me, what do you do? And sometimes people tell me what they do, and I look at them with a blank stare. I have no idea what that means. You know, you're gonna have to elaborate a little bit because that's not ringing any bells here in my mind. And I enjoy hearing what somebody does for a living, and I certainly enjoy, most importantly, hearing about how someone came to know Christ as their personal Savior. And I also like to know, what is he doing in your life right now? How did you meet him, and what is he doing in your life currently? And you know, in a self-absorbed sort of culture and society, none of us usually have too many problems talking about ourselves, right? We love to talk about our story, but I want to encourage you every so often to maybe put yourself to the side and get to hear somebody else's story. Talk to them, get to know them, hear about their life and some of the things that maybe they've experienced. Maybe things will begin to make sense just a little bit. I get it. Now I understand why, you know, you think this way or why you do what you do because of, you know, something that has transpired in your past. I've discovered that I can learn so much about an individual and what they believe and how they think and where they're going in life simply by listening to their story. So be a good listener. Can I encourage you in that way? To be a good listener, show interest in the lives of people. So, sometimes I find myself, somebody's talking, and I'm so anxious for them to stop talking so that I can jump into the conversation. And I think, you know, I think that's, I suppose that's natural because as human beings who are, you know, dealing with this carnal flesh, we think we have the most important things to say on any subject. And I guess what I'm saying, or maybe I'm preaching to myself, is be a good listener. Hear people's story, ask questions, get to know folks. As Paul, here in this introductory chapter of this letter to the churches of the Galatian region, he marvels in this text at how quickly some of them had been removed, had moved on from the true gospel, and were now following another gospel. Look back in verse number 6, if you would, of Galatians chapter number 1, he says, I marvel, or I'm amazed, I'm astounded, I'm shocked that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And of course, Paul is quick to point out in the very next verse, which is not another. There is only one form of good news as it relates to the spiritual. And that form of good news is that Jesus died for the sins of mankind, and that if a man will look to the Lord and will believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that man or that woman can be saved. And Paul was astounded. He was marveling at how quickly some of them had moved from what they once embraced, what they once had been given, and they now were embracing or following another gospel. And Paul urged those that were still faithful, that were still moving forward, or anyone really who would read this letter, he urges them. He says, cling so tightly to the truth that no man can pull you away from gospel faith. And he even takes it a step further. He says, not even to cling so tightly so no man can pull you away from gospel truth, but cling so tightly so no angel can pull you away from gospel truth. Would you look in verse number 8? It says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. So Paul says it is settled. What you first heard has not changed. It will never change. The gospel message is the same. No one has the authority or the power to change it. And when you hear someone come along and they preach something that is contrary to the gospel that you have received, he says, let that person be accursed. Don't believe them. Don't embrace that message that they're preaching. Then Paul wrote about what the gospel of Jesus had done in his life and how thoroughly he and his life had been transformed. Though gospel living for Paul wasn't always convenient or easy, he was committed to it. And I believe in our text, he uses his story. Remember we talked about hearing people's story. He uses his story to show the Galatians the reality of the gospel. They had seen some embrace it for a time and then quickly move on to something else. And maybe many of them, their faith was rattled a little bit. Maybe they're sitting back and they're saying, you know, why have so many of our fellow, you know, church members, friends, those that were once with us, why have they why have they so quickly moved on to other things? Maybe we're missing something here. And Paul takes pen in hand and he says, let me tell you my story and let me help you understand you're not missing anything. The gospel that you have received is the same gospel that transformed my life. As he wrote in Romans chapter number 1, it is the power of God unto salvation. Maybe some of them had been accused of just going through a phase that wouldn't last. I met with somebody recently, and as I was talking to them, they saved not long ago here in our church, and they made the statement. They said, you know, my parents are not believers at all, at least in biblical Christianity. And he said they're giving me a very hard time. I said, are they sort of accusing you of just sort of being in a phase? And he goes, that's exactly what it is. And I know that happened. Some of you, perhaps, you went through that. You maybe are first-generation Christian. You came to know Christ, and you got baptized, became faithful to church, maybe even began to serve. And maybe somebody, coworker, friend, family member, you know, just looked at you and said, you know, you're all excited now, but it's just a phase. It'll wear off. Eventually, you'll get over it, and you'll be right back to where you were before. And you know what Paul is saying? Paul is saying, look at my life. Look at where I once was, and look at where I am today. Don't come at me with the accusation that it's just a phase. It's not just a phase. This is a life-transforming gospel that we're preaching. So Paul reminded them with his story that faith in the gospel is much more than a phase. It is a life-transforming relationship. So I want us just to look at four things because I want to challenge you tonight to share your story with others. That's what Paul does here, and it's not the only time he does it. He does it on several occasions. Paul was always looking for an opportunity to share his story. Now, you might say, well, you know, my story isn't nearly as powerful, as dramatic as from persecutor to preacher. That's not my story, and I dare say that that's probably no one's story in this room tonight. But, you know, your story is still powerful nonetheless because it's your story. It's a story of what Jesus has done in your life. And how he's transformed you and how he's changed you and how he's taking you from someone who was dead in your trespasses and sins and he has given you new life. You may not have from persecutor to preacher as your testimony, but here's what you have. You have from death to life as your story. People need to hear it. People need to be aware of it. So notice what Paul does. Notice the various elements that are found as he shares his story. Number one, we discover that he shares about his life before Christ. As he's walking through what God has done in his life, he's telling his story. He says, let me start here. Let me tell you about what I used to be. His life before Christ. We learn of that in verses 13 and 14 of this particular chapter. Notice what he says in verse number 13. He says, my life before Christ was this, that I was the greatest enemy the church had. That's what he says. That's the summary of his life before Christ, that he was the greatest enemy the church had. Look, he says in verse number 13, for ye have heard of my conversation in time past, or my life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. So he's saying, here was my life before I met Christ. He said, I was the greatest enemy the church had. Paul's training as a Pharisee led him to embrace Judaism and led him to a hatred of New Testament Christians. Now think about this. At the same time that Paul was revering men like Abraham and Moses and David and the Old Testament saints and prophets and kings, at the same time he was loving them and revering them and trying to establish his life according to their ways, at the same time he was doing that, he was hating and despising Jesus, who they were all looking towards, who so much of their life and the symbolism of their lives was pointing to the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was looking at Jesus, believing Jesus to be a blasphemer, believing Jesus to be a false Messiah. And because of his roots in Judaism, because of his commitment to it, Paul became consumed with silencing preachers of the gospel. And he even presided over the very first martyr in the New Testament church, a man by the name of Stephen's death. The Bible makes it very clear that he was sort of overseeing that he was responsible for that in Acts chapter number 7. Notice that Paul writes that he was quite effective in his role. He was very successful at what he did. Look how he frames it. He says in verse number 13, he says, I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. That word wasted, it speaks of literally to ravage it. And so Paul was he says about himself before he met Christ, he says, I was the greatest enemy the church had on this earth. As a human being, obviously we understand the church's real enemy is the devil, but the devil sometimes gets in people, doesn't he? And he had gotten in the Apostle Paul, and he had turned Paul into the greatest human enemy the church had. That's what Paul says about himself. This was his life before Christ. Notice, secondly, he says about himself before Christ that he was the greatest student of Judaism among his generation. Did you see that in verse number 14? Look what he says there. He says, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. So Paul's time, he writes, as a Pharisee, had led him to achievement and accomplishments that surpassed those of his peers. There was no one, according to what he writes, there were very few who had that were his age or younger, who had a brighter future in Judaism than him. Paul was a rising star. He was a household name. He was a leader. And seemingly, he was growing in wealth and status due to his commitment to his faith. In other words, if anyone would have had a reason to reject the gospel message, it would have been Paul. You see, many people come to the gospel and they come to it looking for it to make improvement in their life. And I have to tell you, it can and it does make improvement in people's lives. Sometimes not always the way that people think. You know, the gospel is not designed to make me wealthy. The gospel is not designed to make me famous. But the gospel is designed to make me at peace, to fulfill the longing of my heart for something deeper, something greater, and to give me that satisfaction. And so if anyone would have had reason to say, no, I'm good, it would have been the Apostle Paul. Paul writes that he was living life, I mean, at its highest level as far as career trajectory is concerned. I told you we were just last Sunday we were just there in New Jersey for the SMITE campaign, and as we made our rounds and spent some time with the workers, one of the young men came to us and he said, this is one of the hardest neighborhoods I've ever been in. He said, these people are rude and they're unkind. And he made the comment that as he was walking, he went to, you know, give a tract to a lady, and I mean, she wouldn't even look at him. Wouldn't even give him the time of day, and others with a similar reaction. And you know, we were in some middle class to upper middle class, you know, neighborhoods, and it was, you know, I'm guessing mostly people that had some level of success, earthly success. And you do find that, don't you? That those people, their attitude, their spirit is, I'm good. I've got everything that I need. I'm successful. I'm happy. I'm fulfilled. I don't really have any needs. I don't really have that many wants. And that's sort of where Paul was. He says, I profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals. So Paul was successful. These are difficult things to overcome as it relates to giving the gospel to someone. No Christian probably was going to confront Paul with the gospel because he was the greatest enemy the church had. So if those believers knew who that was, and you know, living in this day and age, you know, it wasn't like they had the internet where they could recognize faces, but I'm sure word spread. Hey, you know, get in the dark over here. There comes Paul. At that time, Saul. Well, who's that? You don't want to know. If you're a believer, you don't want to cross him. So nobody was going to come to him and nobody was going to give him the gospel because the greatest enemy the church had. And those that would have tried to give him the gospel, likely they would have been resisted, certainly because of his beliefs, but also because of the fact that he profited in the Jews. I mean, he was successful. His career was on an upward ascent and he was moving along. This was his life before Christ, and that's where he begins. Now think about your life before Christ. What was it like? How would you characterize who you were before you met Christ? Some of you would say, I was prideful. Some of you would say, I was angry. Perhaps some of you would say, I was immoral. Maybe some of you would say, I was a drunkard, I was an alcoholic, I was heading down the road of addiction. Some of you might say, man, I was successful. I was making good money. I had it all before I met Christ. What was your life like before you met the Lord Jesus Christ? That's where Paul begins, because that's where every story begins. We start with the before, because we're assuming the after is going to look different than the before. And that's exactly how it was in Paul's life, his life before Christ. But notice, secondly, Paul shares with us God's plan for his life in verses 15 and 16. God had a plan for Paul's life. Look what the Bible says there. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Notice that here was God's plan for Paul's life. He gives it to us. Number one, he says this. He says, I was separated from my mother's womb. He was separated from his mother's womb. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? I think we can think of a prophet who said similarly, can't we? His name was Jeremiah. God told Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1 in verse number 5, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and I ordained thee to be a prophet unto the nations. Paul says the same thing. Paul says, listen, I was separated from my mother's womb. God had a plan for Paul's life prior to even his physical birth. Paul would eventually, listen, he would eventually, we know this, he'd become the greatest Christian, the greatest evangelist, the greatest writer, the greatest missionary and soul winner in the New Testament era. And likely in all of church history, God would take this man who was just full of dedication and zeal, and he would repurpose his dedication and zeal towards Judaism to a dedication and zeal toward biblical Christianity. And here's what I love. God did not determine this from observing him as a Pharisee. In other words, the life of Paul did not catch God by surprise. It was God sitting in heaven, and he's, you know, if it were this way, he's observing the way everyone's living, and he looks around and he watches this man who's running around like crazy as a Pharisee, and he's getting all this stuff done, and he's so dedicated and so passionate about the job of being the best Pharisee can be. And it wasn't like God sitting in heaven going, wow, I didn't realize he had that in him. I think I could use that in my work. I think I could use that for my purpose. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to reroute his life. I'm going to transform his life. No. Listen, God separated Paul from his mother's womb. Before Paul had ever shown a single ounce of a sign of this type of dedication and zeal. You know, here's what I'm saying. God does not wait to see a man's potential before calling him. He's not sitting around saying, who's gonna be the tops here? Who's gonna be the top of the class? That's sort of how we do things, right? You know, we're gonna give awards, and we're gonna do it based on, you know, who's the highest achiever. Those that don't achieve, well, sorry, you're out of luck. That's not how it works with God. God isn't sitting here and surprised by someone as they ascend to a position. No, God calls all men unto himself, and a man must decide. He must choose whether he's going to follow God's plan for his life or whether he's going to follow his own plan for his life. God's called every man to himself. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And God has a plan. I believe God has separated every man, every woman from the womb to himself. And we must make a decision. We must make a choice while we're living this life, whether we're going to agree with God's plan for our life or we're going to craft our own plan. He was separated. This was God's plan for his life, separated from his mother's womb. But notice, he was a recipient of God's grace. It says that in verse number 15. He says, I was separated from my mother's womb and called by his grace. Paul understood that despite his talent, despite his drive, despite his giftings, his zeal, his commitment and dedication, Paul understood that he was still just a sinner in need of God's grace. And though undeserving, Paul was a recipient of the grace of God. There are some who have forgotten. They have forgotten, maybe even some in this room. Maybe all of us wrestle with this from time to time. We struggle, we forget that it's by God's grace that we're anything of worth or value. Sometimes we can be saved so long that we almost forget what we were before we came to Christ. And we've almost turned the Christian life into sort of a profession. It's what I do. It's not who I am. You know, I do these things. I just naturally do them by this point. You know, I've been going to church so long on Sundays that I don't even think about it. It's just what we do. And I know there are people, maybe someone under the sound of my voice, who you're still sort of in the mode of on Saturday, you know, making the determination. Maybe even when the alarm goes off on Sunday morning, am I really going to go or not? Now, for me, there's no option here, you know. If I don't go, well, then we're going to have major problems around here, aren't we? Right? But sometimes that's how we live the Christian life. It's just, I don't even think about it. I just do it. And we lose sight of the fact that boy, we are recipients of God's grace. And that when he got us, he really didn't get anything all that special. You know what he got? He got a sinner that was hell-bound and hell-deserving. That's exactly what he got. And Paul was admitting that. Never lost sight of the truth that he was a recipient of God's grace. And notice here's what he says about God's plan for his life. God's plan was that he meet Jesus and that his life be transformed. Look in verse number 16. He says, here's what he says about what God's plan for his life was: to reveal his son in me. Now this is so powerful. You know that prior to this encounter, when God revealed his son in Paul, that Paul viewed Jesus as a blasphemer and as an imposter. That's what he believed about Jesus. And he believed that so strongly that he was willing to take the lives of others so long as they continued to preach this truth and this gospel. His eyes, the Bible says, indicates, were blinded to the truth of Christ's deity. And here's what God wanted to do in his life. God wanted to reveal who Jesus was to Paul. Now you say, what exactly do you suppose that means, to reveal his son in me? Here's what it means. The word reveal, it means disclosed or to take the cover off. So literally, here's what God's plan was for Paul's life. God's plan was that Paul was walking around and he was blindfolded as to who Jesus was. You know, when Paul got saved, he actually was physically blinded. And when Ananias came and laid his hands on him and prayed over him, the scales fell off. Do you remember that? In many respects, that was a literal representation of what God had done spiritually in his heart and in his life. And it's because Paul writes, he says, I was blind to who Christ was. And so it required that God reveal who his son was to me. God had to lift those blinders off of his eyes. God had to remove those scales. Where there had been blindness, there was now sight as to who Jesus was. And let me just say this. When you think about, okay, how do I pray for lost people? How do I pray intelligently for lost people? Sometimes we'll say, Lord, you know, send somebody by to share the gospel. Send somebody by to give them a track, or, you know, whatever the case might be. I think a biblical case can be made for us to pray intelligently, for us to pray, Lord, would you allow your son to be revealed to them? In other words, Lord, would you remove the blinders from their life? Because if someone is lost and they're not saved, you know what they are? They're blind to who Christ is. You see, there are people in our world who believe that Jesus, they just view him as a historic figure. He's just a man from history, like an Alexander the Great, or, you know, like a former U.S. president, or whatever the case might be. There are some that believe that he's just a religious figure. You know, he's just some religious guru that came along and taught a message and lived for a time, and then he ceased to live anymore here on this earth. There are some people that believe that sort of thing. There are some that would even go further than that. They would say that he's a blasphemer. You know, no one can claim to be the Son of God, and yet he did, and so therefore he must be a blasphemer. Some that would tell you he's an imposter. But here's what they need to do. They need to see him for who he really is. Here's what they need to see him as. They need to see him as the Son of God, and then they need to see him as the Savior of God. And so I think that would be a great way for us to pray. Perhaps maybe somebody prayed for you. Can you remember when you were blind? When you had not had the Son revealed in your life just yet? And I say Son, I'm talking, of course, about the Son of God. And so this was God's plan for his life, that he meet Jesus and his life be transformed. And then fourthly, God's plan for his life was that he would be called to preach to the heathen. This was God's plan. Verse number 16, look at the Bible says. It says, to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. You know, that's a special calling. I, um, I, I am I'm privileged, truly, I am privileged to preach Christ and eternal life to the lost and dying. Maybe you're here tonight and God hasn't called you to that, and so maybe that doesn't resonate with you like it resonates with me. I just have to tell you that to me, there is nothing like preaching the Word of God to people. I love it. Something that just be so passionate about. And there, no doubt there are moments of great hardship and difficulty in Paul's life, but it's pretty evident through his writings and certainly as we look at his life as a whole, that Paul delighted in his call and that he faithfully completed what he was called by God to do. Paul's faithfulness would result in untold numbers hearing the gospel and being converted. And I thought to myself, you know, one can live their life and they can live it to earn millions of dollars. And that'll all be spent. It's the way it works. And if it doesn't get spent, it gets left to another generation. Or they can live their life to please God and to invest in his eternal kingdom. Now, there is pleasure for a season in the former. No doubt about it. Having lots of money and being able to buy whatever you want and live however you want. There's pleasure for a season in the former, but there is pleasure for all eternity in the latter. So let me encourage you to live your life for a higher calling than just trying to make a few dollars to keep things afloat for another month or two, or to get to a point in your retirement account where you can live comfortably in your retirement years, or whatever the next big goal is for you. To live your life for a higher calling. God's calling upon Paul's life was that he preach him among the heathen. But notice Paul not only talks about his life before Christ, and he talks about what God's plan for his life was, but then notice Paul gives his response to God's plan for his life. You see, God has a plan for every life, but doesn't mean that every life does what God's plan is. And there's a response that Paul gives to us here. Let's look at it. Look what he says. He says, first of all, he says, I responded immediately. When it was revealed to him, when the Son was revealed in his life, that was what God's plan was. Paul said, when I knew that, he said, I responded immediately. Look at verse number 16. He says, immediately I conferred. Immediately. At once, Paul's life was transformed, and he went from persecutor to preacher. There was no delay whatsoever in proceeding with what God had called him to do. Well, we delay so often, don't we? Earlier tonight, my wife was getting ready, and I was sitting out in the living room, and she called to me, and she said, Pete, I left something in the car. Would you go get it? Man, I was so comfortable in my recliner. I'd been working all day. It's 90 degrees outside. I mean, it was going to take a lot of effort to get out of the recliner and walk out to the driveway and get whatever it was. And I agreed in my heart, but I didn't agree verbally. You know, I just didn't want her to get the pleasure of hearing me say, yes, I'll do that. I don't know what was going on in my heart. But then I just sat there for a while. You remember that, don't you? Yeah, I got it eventually. Don't worry, I got it. But it didn't happen right away. And you know what's funny? What's funny is I expect immediate obedience out of my children. And I realize that maybe the relationship between a husband and wife is not an obedience type of a relationship. But by the same token, you know, I think to myself, you know, we get lazy, we get complacent, we just don't want to do it. And so I sat there for a while. And finally, I sighed really loud, you know. You know how that works? Like, you know. And I put the recliner down and I got up and I probably maybe stomped a little bit to where the shoes were, you know, just so she could hear I'm moving, but I'm not real thrilled about it, you know. And maybe slammed the door on my way out. And I got what I was supposed to get, but there was a delay there. You ever see evidence of that in your life with the Lord? Where he says to you, hey, get this done. Take this step. And maybe in our hearts it's like, Lord, yeah, okay, I'm going to do it eventually. But we don't want to give him the pleasure of hearing us say, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. Or here am I, send me. And so we drag our feet and we take our time and we're real slow about the matter, and maybe we get to it, maybe we don't. That wasn't Paul's spirit, was it? No, the Bible says that Paul responded immediately. He says, immediately, with haste, with no delay, he got to work in fulfilling what God had designed and called him to do. But notice, secondly, not only did he respond immediately, he responded, look at this, he says, I responded without human interference or prodding. Ah, this is so beautiful. Look what he says, immediately I conferred, not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. He said, I responded to the Lord without interference or prodding. You know, sometimes we can be guilty of manipulating people to do good or to do right. So that someone perhaps is doing the right thing, and if you were to dig real deep, you'd find the reason why they're doing that right thing is because this guy told me so. That's the only reason I'm doing it. Or the pastor came to me and told me that we have a need here, and if I don't do it, nobody will do it. So I guess I'm going to have to do it. But you know what Paul said? Paul says, immediately I did what God called me to do without conferring with flesh and blood. And in other words, this was a God work in my life. This was not a decision that I made based on manipulation or arm twisting or being forced into something. No, God was all over this thing. It was only God. And we've all met people who maybe are, you know, in the ministry today because maybe they grew up in a home in which that was almost forced. Like, you don't have a choice. That's what you're going to do. And so now they're serving the Lord in that capacity, but they're really not all that happy about it. They're doing this thing, but it's because someone manipulated them. Someone coerced them into making some type of a commitment or some type of a decision. Paul says there was no interference, no human interference. There was no prodding. There was no one twisting my... There was no flesh and blood that got in the way of this thing or that influenced this thing. This was all the work of God in my life. And then notice that he responded with committed faithfulness. In verses 17 to 22, we discover that Paul spent some time in Arabia and Damascus. Now, I've heard, I don't know that I completely would get behind this, but I've heard people say that Paul went into Arabia, into the desert for 3 years, because he does talk about the fact that it was 3 years after his conversion before he finally got to Jerusalem. And the apostles, the disciples, they walked with Jesus for 3 years. There are some that believe that Paul literally spent 3 years in the desert meeting with Jesus and Jesus teaching him like he had taught the other apostles. I don't know if that's not what he says, but there are some that take that position. It's possible that he went into Arabia because there were people there and he began to preach there. And then eventually made it his way back up to Damascus where he was converted, or at least on the road to Damascus where he was converted, and he preached there. And finally, after 3 years of preaching in Arabia and in Damascus, then he finally gets back to Jerusalem. I don't know exactly what he was doing for that entire 3 years, but we discover that he was being faithful to whatever it was that the Lord had given him to do. And 3 years after his conversion, he returns to Jerusalem before traveling to Syria and Cilicia. Paul was faithful despite not developing deep relationships with the other apostles. That's what it sounds like. Look what he says. He says in verse 17, he says, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia. Notice what he says. He says, then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. You know, that is, that's 2 weeks and a day. It's not exactly a lengthy period of time. Not 2 weeks, it's 2 weeks. It's something to be sure. But I don't know how really deeply close and intimate Paul and Peter's relationship was, other than the fact that they served the same Savior and they were trying to accomplish the same thing, which is to reach the lost with the gospel. And notice what else he says. He says, I abode with him 15 days, but the other apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. Now, I suppose maybe my mind, is wandering a little bit, and I wouldn't be dogmatic about this. But doesn't it sort of sound like he didn't really have deep relationships with the other apostles? I mean, he says the vast majority of them I never even saw face to face. I never even met. I met Peter and I met James. Peter I spent 15 days with. James sounds like he maybe spent less time with James than he spent even with Peter. And I'm thinking to myself, maybe there were legitimate reasons for this. Or is it possible that the other apostles maybe kept him at a distance due to his past? In other words, you know, they, you know, okay, that's good. I'm glad he got saved, but maybe they harbored some ill will towards him because of some of the havoc that he had wreaked in their lives previously. Because of his presiding over Stephen's death. It's possible, maybe they just were scattered in other places and so their paths just never crossed. But maybe there was a sense in which maybe he felt a little bit of a distance, or maybe even a little bit of a sense of rejection from those other apostles. And yet he continued to be faithful. And I think the point is this. I don't know what the reasons were as to why he did not have a close, intimate relationship with all of the apostles or with any of the apostles. But maybe what the Holy Spirit is trying to tell us is that, you know, sometimes we're so easily moved from committed faithfulness in our generation. And it's because, you know, maybe we feel like somebody sort of dissed us or shunned us in some way. You know, maybe at one time there was a closeness, but just over time people change and so maybe they don't talk to us as much as they once did. Or maybe, you know, in years past they would have invited us to that Christmas get together, or they would have invited us to, you know, to go with them out to eat after church, and they don't invite us anymore. They invite these people instead. And you know what? I'm just gonna get really hurt about it. And eventually, if I don't deal with that hurt, I'm just gonna drop out of church altogether. I mean, isn't that sometimes we can think of people that have been like that? Here's Paul who says, you know, I didn't have the closest relationship with the other apostles, even though I was one of them. But that didn't keep me from serving. I just kept preaching. I just stayed faithful. I was committed to the work. He just simply stayed faithful to the work that God had called him to do. So we conclude tonight. Notice we discover Paul talks about his life before Christ, talks about God's plan for his life, talks about his response to God's plan. And finally tonight, he shares with us the testimony that he had among believers. So Paul tells us what had happened in his life, and now as he comes to the conclusion of all of this, he says, and let me just tell you what other people have said about me. This is the word that is being spread. This is what they're saying. And here it is. Here it is. He says, the persecutor is now a preacher. That was his testimony. That's a pretty good testimony, isn't it? The persecutor is now a preacher. The man they once feared was now a friend. The one who once sought to destroy them now loved them and prayed for them and tried to help them. It's quite a dramatic transformation, isn't it? And by the way, this kind of transformation is the exclusive power of the gospel. In other words, only the gospel produces this kind of transformation in the life. Nothing else will do this. No club, no political, you know, goal or anything like that. No, only the gospel takes a man from persecutor to preacher. Only the gospel can do that. And then notice here's the second part of his testimony. He says, I've gone from persecutor to preacher. Second part is this: God gets all the glory. Would you look in verse 24? And they glorified God in me. So who's the hero in the story? Story's about Paul, right? We've talked about Paul for 30 minutes now, maybe longer. But who's the hero? Who's the story really all about? Who's the hero in the story? It's God. And God alone, at the end of it all, God alone was glorified in Paul. You know, when an individual shares their story, it's really important that God receives all the praise. You've heard, I've heard, maybe we've even been guilty of giving a testimony. I've heard this before. People say, you know, about certain preachers, you know, he's the hero of every one of his stories. I think I sometimes purposely try to go the other end of that. I try to be the villain maybe in all the stories. I don't know. I don't want anybody to ever accuse me of thinking that I'm the hero in every story. And Paul certainly says, I'm not the hero here. God did it. God did this work in my life. Considering the transformation that Paul had undergone and the way Paul told his story, the natural response in those that heard it was not to glorify Paul. Paul, look what you did. Wow, amazing. No, the natural response was, wow, look what God did. And wouldn't that be great if everyone, as they look at our lives, if they come away from it, not saying, look what brother so-and-so was able to do. Well, look at how they took their gifts and they did all of this. No, wouldn't it be great if folks would look at us and say, look what God did in his life. Look what God did in her life. So the question tonight as we conclude, do you have a story to tell? Do you have a story to tell? I'm talking about a story of conversion, which you met Christ. Do you have a story to tell? And does your story reflect, think about this, does your story reflect a change after you met Christ from before you met him? Isn't that a great question? You know, I'm afraid sometimes it's there. I've met Christians who their life since they came to know Christ is no better, no different than it was before they came to know Christ. It's not the way it's supposed to be. The power of the gospel transforms lives. And if your life is the same now as it was before you got saved, then there's probably something not right. Paul says, look at my life before I came to know Christ. Look what God's plan was for my life. Look at the response that I had. And look what God has done in my life. That's because there's supposed to be a significant change. And if you can honestly look at your life before you met Christ as opposed to where you are today and say, you know, there's really not a significant difference. Perhaps something isn't right. Let me be faithful to tell our story. It's a great tool for evangelism. Can I say this? Be careful in telling your story so that it unequivocally glorifies God and does not glorify self or others. And then let me ask this question as we conclude tonight. Who can you tell your story to? Who could you, in the next 24 hours, next 48 hours, who could you communicate your story to? You know what a great way to share your story is with, if you have social media? Record a video. Say, I just want everybody to know, this is what Christ did in my life. Or type it out for people to read. Something like, I mean, it's as simple as that. Or better yet, go to someone and just say, you know, I've been burdened about this. I just want to tell you what Christ has done in my life. Who can you tell your story to? I say this, ask God for an opportunity. Share your story and boldly proclaim your story of God's grace in your life. And then as fellow church members, you don't be ashamed to attend church with somebody for 20, 30 years and not really know their story. I'm going to say this sounds a little weird. One of my favorite things about being a pastor is when someone passes sitting down with the family saying, tell me your loved one's story. And you know what's sad is that sometimes I've known these people for a long time and there's lots of their story that I don't know. Maybe I got too busy doing my own thing, or maybe, you know, just, you know, in a larger church sometimes it's hard to get to know everyone really personally. But I love to hear people's story, what they're passionate about, and how Christ changed their life, and some of the things that they've done with Christ as the center of their life, as opposed to maybe what they did before Christ was the center of their life. From persecutor to preacher, you got a story to tell? Let's go tell it. Let's find somebody to tell it to and ask God to give us boldness. Father, we thank you for this night and for your word and how it speaks to our hearts. And Lord, we pray that if there's someone here tonight under the sound of our voice that does not have a story, they do not know Christ as their Savior, before they leave this place tonight, may they find someone who can take a Bible and show them how they can know Jesus. And then, Lord, I pray for the rest of us, maybe even right now, and in our pew, wherever we may be, Lord, that we would have a sincere desire to begin to proclaim our story more faithfully and look for opportunities to do it. Lord, may you give us boldness. Would you give us open doors? And Lord, would you use our testimony, our story, and our lives in the process, the plan that you have for the lives of all men, which is to reveal your Son in them. Lord, we're praying for people we know and love who have the blinders on their eyes. They do not see Jesus, who he really is. Lord, we're begging, we're pleading that you would remove those blinders, that you would disclose, that you would take the blinders off and help them to see you clearly, that they might be saved. Now make us a soul-winning church. Help us to be faithful, committed to evangelism. And Lord, may that show as more people are saved and more people are baptized and more people going through the process of discipleship or being taught to observe all things whatsoever you've commanded us. Bless us as we leave this place and go our separate ways, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Hey, thank you so much for being here, and you are dismissed. God bless.